a discussion of some of the great things in the book of Acts. That is, they're described as great. And we noticed particularly the great power that was displayed on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, we actually find the two things that we discussed last Sunday morning. And that was, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So there was great power that was shown even on the day of Pentecost and after the day of Pentecost. In addition to the great power, we saw great grace. And the great power had to do with the miracles that were being done by the apostles. And there was great grace on the part of God regarding the forgiveness of sins to even those who had crucified Jesus, the love shown in the Christian community, and it is by the grace of God that they also said that things were not their own and they shared what they had with all. This morning we want to consider the great persecution and the great opposition to the gospel that resulted from the gospel being preached. Christians were first persecuted by the Jews and then later by the Gentiles. So let's begin first of all with what we read concerning the Jewish persecution in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his, that is Stephen's, death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so there was great persecution. The church had begun with much goodwill. You may remember that in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, that after the day of Pentecost, we read, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." But since that great beginning of the gospel message being presented, the apostles had done a lot of teaching and preaching throughout the city in Jerusalem. Even the Jewish leadership had to admit how effective they were being with the miracles that accompanied that teaching. That a great and notable miracle has been done, we cannot deny. But they didn't want to see any more of it. And so they threatened the apostles. Of course, this is very irrational behavior. When you see somebody doing something so great as what the apostles had done, you would think they might rejoice. But no, they were full of jealousy and envy. And so instead, they did not like it. But then it got worse. As we read last week in chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, the power of the apostles continued to amaze the people, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out of into the streets and laid them in beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, this had a tremendous impact on the folks in Jerusalem. And in fact, this great power, which endorsed the message of Jesus' resurrection and the gospel, caused many to obey, but it caused others to experience hatred. Why? Well, factually, it charged the Jewish leaders with crucifying Jesus, which was the truth. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter calls it to their attention. That all the house of Israel know that same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. Now, he mentions it again in the next chapter, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 3. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him was given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all, referring to the man lame from birth that they had just healed. Now notice, Peter does soften this just a little bit when he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So again, they were accused, not in a sense to defame them, but in a factual sense, they were accused of having put Jesus to death. And then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, we also read, they said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So they felt guilty, which they were. And that caused them to be angry and upset with those who were preaching the word, despite the fact that they had used great power to establish the truth of the resurrection and the gospel. They took this personally, even though it was conceded that they did it in ignorance. However, facts are facts. Although the Jewish leaders were the immediate means by which Jesus was put on the cross, here's another fact: we are all responsible. It's not just the Jews. They were the immediate cause of the crucifixion, but we are all responsible. All the sins we have committed made his death necessary. Well, that same jealousy that caused them to kill Jesus was inflamed even further. They had thought they stopped Jesus and had put an end to his influence when they crucified him, but they only succeeded in making him more popular when, in fact, he arose from the dead and the message of the gospel was proclaimed. His followers were increasing rapidly, and so they felt more and more threatened. Now, Christianity was not just a rival religion, it was an exclusive religion. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter made that clear when he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, what that means is that every other world religion is wrong and false and powerless to save somebody from their sins. So that made it exclusive. You must come to Christ if you want salvation. He's the only place where it can be found. Now, the Jews were not bothered by an exclusive religion, that there was only one true religion and all others were false. They had believed that for centuries. And their religion did come from God. Judaism had been given to them from God himself. All other local and world religions and philosophical systems were false. They believed that. They did not have any trouble with that. But now Christianity was making the same claim and it was displacing them. Now that they had a hard time with. It too purported to come from God and it was replacing their beloved law of Moses. Yet it was what Moses prophesied would happen. There will come one from among your brethren like unto me, and you shall listen to him in all things. There was the prophecy concerning Jesus and the new law that he was going to institute, and that new law would provide salvation from their sins. Now, they said some things about Stephen as part of the persecution that follows that we're talking about today. In fact, we ended up with the conclusion of Stephen's sermon where he was stoned. But in Acts chapter 6 and verse 11, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" And that's one of the things they had against Christianity, because the religion had been changed. The covenant had been changed. Now, we know that Stephen did not blaspheme God, but he was accused of it. We know that he did not speak against God. That's absurd. And we know that he did not specifically speak against Moses either, but he did preach the gospel of the kingdom, which was new, and the new covenant, which replaced the old. Two different laws cannot be in effect at the same time. Imagine having that. You know, you drive to your house and the speed limit's 45. You come back and it's 30 on the other side. What happened? Well, two different laws. And the next time you see a sign that says 30 going to your house. What's going on? Well, we got two different laws. It's confusing. You can't have two different laws in effect at the same time. And that meant that the first covenant had been done away. In fact, Paul writes later on that it was nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Well, they may have misconstrued these truths as an attack on Moses, But it was not intended to attack Moses. It was intended to show that that covenant had been replaced by a better covenant. And therefore, however, the persecution became great, as we read in chapter 8, verse 1. But now we want to talk about the Gentile opposition. We looked at chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. Now we want to read the conclusion of this matter, beginning with verse 28 of Acts 19. We left off with Demetrius saying that Diana worship was threatened in their community. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So that the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater, and with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when they wanted to go into the temple, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Therefore, some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." A specific reason for this great commotion is given, and it has to do with money. Now, the silversmiths may have had some kind of affection for their mythology, but they loved the money they made off of it even more. The general population may have felt threatened by losing respect for their favorite local deity, but the silversmiths were losing money. They made these shrines in honor of her, and if people believed the gospel and believed in the one true God, they were not going to buy these shrines. They were not going to spend their money buying that which was related to idolatry. It is amazing that the gospel caused so much damage to their livelihood. Christian influence today could probably not shut down a single tavern or persuade a convenience store not to stock alcohol. Has anyone heard of a Planned Parenthood clinic closing down because Christians had elevated the morals in the area and people were offended that babies were being killed in their facility? What pornographic magazine has gone out of existence due to declining circulation? But in Ephesus, look what happened. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 19. "Also, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." They were having an impact in that region. Now, notice that they didn't march, they didn't boycott, they just simply quit supporting personally that which was wrong. But that aside, this situation helps explain why Christianity has such opposition. The world is threatened by holiness, by purity, by righteousness, by truth. The more Christians there are, the fewer their prophets. But there is also great opposition from the, quote, intellectuals. Christianity defies their evolutionary idol, their situation ethics idol, their Hugh Hefner idol, the idol of materialism and prosperity, and their entertainment idol. If they thought it would have influenced the court when Scopes was tried in 1925 on the charge of teaching evolution, the reporters and the scientists who were present would have shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Darwin of the evolutionists!" But they had the support of the media and the support of a lot of intellectuals, so they didn't do that. There will not be a time when the church will not face persecution and opposition. Remember, as we talked about last week, that Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies, and we face those enemies constantly. They faced, our brethren in the first century faced those, that opposition, that persecution. And nothing has changed from the first century. People still react the same way towards Christianity. Some, of course, obviously, some are converted. But many others have a hostile disposition toward Christianity. But God's great grace that we talked about last week sees us through times of great persecution and opposition. Have you been fearful of becoming a Christian? Have you been fearful of what others would say? Have you been fearful of how family members might react if you obey the gospel? Have you been fearful of losing friends? Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. This is nothing new. This was faced by Christians in the first century. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read, beginning with verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered," and by the way, his suffering is mentioned more than once in this book, "since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." What do you mean by that, Peter? "When we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." That's right. You may know that if you become a Christian, it's going to change some of your relationships. Just as Brother Joe talked about in class this morning. When he became a Christian, all of his military friends kept trying their best to get him to drink, and he told them, I've quit. But that didn't mean they gave up. And eventually that costs some friendships because they like to engage in a certain type of behavior, and he would no longer do that. Well, that's exactly what we're reading about in 1 Peter 4. That happened in the first century. There were people who no longer wanted to buy idolatrous shrines. And the ones that they have, they probably threw out or melted down or did something with them because they didn't need them anymore. They understood the nature of idolatry. They also understood about the magic books and all of the things that were going on in there that were against God and his way of thinking. It was a lack of faith in God to try magical arts to get to do what you wanted accomplished. And so they burned them. How did their neighbors think about that? What did they feel about that? And many times it brought opposition and persecution to the church. We mentioned other passages in 1 Peter. Let's notice chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. For unto this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us what an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile again, when he was suffered he did not threaten, when he but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so he is our example to follow. He risked being opposed. He risked being persecuted. He gave himself up on the cross to die for our sins. So, again, have you been fearful? You worried about what others might say? We've been through all that in the first century. We know what's going to happen. But do you have the courage of your convictions? That's the question. One thing you can be sure of, salvation is worth whatever price you pay. Whatever price you pay, it will be well worth it. And so don't let things like persecution stand in your way from obeying the gospel. If you have been thinking that way, go ahead and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Go ahead and repent of your sins. Go ahead and be buried with Christ in baptism, where his blood will wash away all your sins. And yes, there will be persecution. All who are righteous shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:13. It's going to happen. But God will be with you and help you through it. So this morning we want to encourage you, despite whatever happens, for you to stand by the truth and obey the gospel that you have been taught, which we have just mentioned. If you're already a child of God, remember, Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Are we willing to do that, even if it means ostracism, persecution, opposition? We pray for strength, that we may be able to make it through all such times. If we can help you in obeying the gospel or being restored, let us know while we stand and sing this morning.